Hey, everybody. Welcome to the New Market Alliance Church podcast, where you're invited to not just attend church or watch church or, in this case, listen to church, but actually go and be the church. For everything you need to know about our community, be sure to go to newmarketalliance.ca and maybe even drop us a line to let us know you're listening. We read everything you send and we'll be sure to get back to you. Our worship service happens every Sunday at 10 a.m. in person or streaming online. We want you to know you absolutely matter to God, and you absolutely matter to us. Everyone is welcome and wanted. Now, let's join today's teaching.
Here's some headlines recently from all of places, Christianity Today. But, you know, you've seen hundreds of these headlines from the Toronto Star or the New York Times or YouTube or whatever is your favorite news source. Woman explains why she prefers her AI boyfriend. AI lets murder victims speak from beyond the grave. Can you spot an AI scam? Are teens hooked on AI friends? Catholic organization defrocks AI priest. Could AI replace real romance? AI firm sued over teen suicide. AI deepfake implicates school principal as racist. AI robots dispense spiritual wisdom and forgiveness. Many trust AI over their doctor. So if you have your Bible today, would you mind turning to that part of Scripture that specifically addresses AI? I'll give you a minute. What does the Bible say about AI? The answer is nothing. Okay, let's stand for closing prayer. Now go be the church. Yeah. Actually, not so fast. While the words artificial intelligence never, appear in the pages of the Bible, along with words like online porn, insider trading, global warming, data privacy, you know, a whole host of things that are not specifically in the Bible. But maybe if we just dig a little deeper, there are biblical principles that can help ground us and guide us as we speak into these things. We believe, as you know, that God still speaks in 2025 through dreams and visions and prophetic words and that still small voice. The primary way that he continues to speak, the majority way, is still through his word. And this gift he's given us called the Bible, maybe it's the difference between what the Bible specifically says and what the Bible implicitly says. So let's jump in. And let me just say, by the way, in case it weren't obvious, I come to this subject very humbly. I am not an expert, not even close. People in this church are way more qualified to speak into it. Dirk DeRoos, Jeff DeWold, Glenn DeHunt, Don DeWaller. But in some ways, though, my job, you pay me to think through some of these cultural changes and how they might have theological implications, because on some level, everything has theological implications. We just all don't have the time to wrestle with it. So one more caveat, this sermon is going to be outdated the minute the words start coming out of my mouth. This is such a moving target in terms of the changes that are happening. That's why I kind of want to tackle more 30,000-foot principle versus specificity. You know, by tomorrow, everybody could be wearing, you know, Star Trek Geordi visors that, you know, give you data about your entire surround. I should probably be careful about referencing Star Trek. That hasn't always worked out well for me. Now, I don't know if your particular job is in danger. I think we can all agree, though, that we are anticipating some major disruptions. And all circling back to AI, the term artificial intelligence was actually first coined way back in the mid-1950s by a Dartmouth mathematics professor named John McCarthy. And we've lived with sort of these rudimentary forms of AI for a lot of years already. Everything from, you know, like facial recognition on my phone to these digital assistants like Alexis and Siri. Except Siri is the worst assistant I've ever had. But we're entering this now fully into AGI, or artificial general intelligence phase, which is artificial intelligence that's sort of, well, it's reaching human level intelligence and beyond, being able to accomplish virtually any goal, including learning. And the speed with which AI is entering our world is breathtaking, isn't it? Think of how quickly ChatGPT entered our lives, and it's just ubiquitous now. And as you probably know, it immediately caused a sensation with millions using it to create everything from poetry to high school term papers. You can use it to have Snoop Dogg rap some old Beatles songs, you know. Donald Trump sends out a very realistic video of him flying a plane and dumping the contents of the washroom. This is now the world that we live in, technology that uses AI to generate text and images and sounds and other media in response to just short prompts. Oh, by the way, the trailer. Anyone want to guess how that was created? Yeah, AI. Turns out it's pretty expensive to stage a picture like that. So it's providing a new way of interacting with almost any software. It's letting people chat with computers and other devices as if they were chatting with another person. It holds possibilities for enormous good. Dramatic breakthroughs in healthcare and the environment and education and agriculture and on and on and on. So what's not to like, right? Well, let's state the obvious. Technology is anything but benign. You remember that classic line from the original Jurassic Park movie? The character played by my favorite, Jeff Goldblum, he sees this technology to bring the dinosaurs back to life, and he says, I want to do a Jeff Goldblum impersonation, but I won't. He says, your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could that they didn't stop to think if they should. And he's given the excuse, when Disneyland first opened, hardly anything worked. And he goes, yeah, but the Pirates of the Caribbean, when they break down, the pirates don't eat the tourists. And, you know, this is why Harvard University and MIT, along with other, you know, Ivy League schools, are offering courses now on the ethics and regulation of artificial intelligence, as well they should. When it comes to AI, almost all agree that the goal should not be undirected intelligence, but rather beneficial intelligence. And the main concern, though, isn't with something like, you know, renegade robots, fill in your own sci-fi fever dream, but with the intelligence itself, because intelligence can be positive or negative. It can be helpful or it can be destructive. Here's the progression that is keeping some people up at night. Step one, you build human-level artificial general intelligence. Step two, you use that AGI to create super intelligence. And then step three, you use or unleash that power, that intelligence, to take over the world. And since humans have managed to dominate Earth's other life forms by outsmarting them, is it possible that we could be similarly outsmarted, dominated by a superintelligence? I know this is science fiction movie stuff, but this is where science fiction and science are now becoming kind of one in the same. Stephen Hawking, before he died, said that AI could prove to be the worst event in the history of civilization. Elon Musk told the National Governors Association that his own exposure to AI technology suggests that it is a fundamental risk to the existence of human civilization. Obviously, not everyone in the tech world agrees with them, but there is this divide on just where AI could go, or more to the point, where AI could take itself. So, how should we begin to think about this? Is it really a new form of life that supersedes human beings? Is it even life? What does the Bible really say? First, let me restate the obvious. Christians believe the Bible to be God's revelation to us, revealing to us things we need to know for life. Much of it is ethical in nature, how we should live, how we should treat others, the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. What if that isn't transplanted into AI? What if an ethic, a worldview, uses AI for evil? Think about something even like facial recognition can be used to locate fugitive criminals. It's probably a good thing. Can also suppress political dissidents in a totalitarian regime. Various apps and platforms can anticipate our preferences, which can be a good thing. They can also harvest data that invades our privacy. One of the leading Christian thinkers on all things AI is this Oxford professor, John Lennox. And Lennox notes that every technological invention has the potential for good or evil. Like I understand, honestly, why the Amish and certain Mennonites, you know, make the calculation just not to engage in technology at all. It at least makes it simple, right? But I believe the goal isn't for Christians to, you know, resist every technological advance, but to set it in an ethical framework. In fact, even the Amish are finding themselves sort of compromising a bit. As we were driving in rural Ohio with my wife, I asked my father-in-law about all these phone booths that I was seeing at the end of the road on Amish driveways. And he told me they needed phones for business and for fear of losing the younger generation. So the compromise was they just put these phone booths at the end of the driveway, you know, and so it begins. We too are trying to reckon and wrestle with what it means to live ethically with this breakthrough technology. Let me give you a simple example of morality in AI that you would be familiar with. Think of a self-driving car, which is, I believe, soon to become common. Let's say a car faces a life and death situation, even of no fault of its own. It can swerve away from hitting a pedestrian, or it can save the life of the occupants in the car, but it can't do both. So it decides. But how does it base the decision on? As we grow in our dependence on AI, we're gonna need to be increasingly aware to make that AI makes decisions for us. That's part of the goal, right? But that's going to include ethical decisions. The more AI is able to think independently, the more we'll have to face where we limit its autonomy, if we're even able to limit its autonomy. Yeah, we also have another issue, which is where does the responsibility lie? Like, if we outsource responsibility to AI and something goes horribly wrong, who's at fault? This is gonna plague the justice system for a time. Is AI responsible for something that happens? Or is it the one who outsourced it to AI? Is it the one who programmed the AI? I'm telling you, legally, this is new ground. So the Bible would raise the ethical concern, but ethics are not all there is to think about. There is the very understanding of what it means to be human, the doctrine of humanity, The Bible has some really specific things to say about our nature and identity, and it's rooted in creation itself. Let me read you the thesis statement on this from the book of Genesis. Here it is. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In that one declaration are two of the most provocative ideas ever introduced about what it means to be human. Here's the first big idea. We were created. Now, we could have all kinds of interesting conversations about how we were created, but that we were created is the statement of the Bible. The language of Genesis is prose narrative. It's an epic poem. It wasn't trying to be a scientific treatise, right? So it doesn't get into the how of how we were created. But no matter how poetic it's described, the point is clear. God created human beings. And this is an idea that just runs throughout the entire Bible, which means that if you are a Christ follower, someone who believes in and lives by the Bible, you are, by necessity, a creationist. As Christians, we believe that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, designed, that there is an entire creative process. Whatever God may have used to do that, it was miraculously and supernaturally generated and guided by God. That's the headline. And it creates an intellectual divide in our world. It's the divide between the naturalistic view that the universe, you know, sees nature as all that there is, and a theistic view that the universe, you know, we believe in the existence and activity of a God interacting with the universe. In other words, do you have a creative process without a creator? The Bible says that there has been a creative process with a God, and we are the result of it. So that's the first thing. Here's the second big headline. Not only were we made, but we were made in the very image of God. Again, here are the words from Genesis. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Does it mean that we physically look like him? No, the Bible tells us God is spirit. Does it mean that we think like he does? That's what a lot of people have thought sets human beings apart from the rest of creation. That's why we're called Homo sapiens, which is Latin for a thinking being. But no, that's not what the Imago Dei, the image of God, is about either. Here's what the Bible teaches. To be made in the image of God means that when God made us, he put something of himself in us. He gave us a spark of the eternal, a portion of the divine. He gave us a soul. And what soul is, what that soul allows us to do is what only humans can do, which is to be in a relationship with the living God. This is decisive to who and what we are. And nothing else in all of creation carries the standing or holds the position of bearing the image of God. Not plants, not animals, not reptiles, not insects, not fish, not birds, certainly not artificial intelligence. When it comes to humans, we alone were made in the image of God with a soul able to respond to and relate to a living God, to be in a personal relationship with him. That's why every single human being, every single one of you, has absolute incalculable value. Because you've never locked eyes with someone who isn't an image bearer of God. And it doesn't matter what color their skin is, how much money they make, where they live in the world. the state of their mental or physical capability. Every human being is of incalculable value and significance because they were made in the image of God. They bear the image of God. That's what gives human life its sanctity. It's why we can say slavery is wrong, human trafficking is wrong, murder is wrong, racism is wrong, sexism is wrong. Anything that would demean the value and worth of a human being is wrong. Why? Because every single human being is made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, and as a result has infinite worth. It answers one of the most pivotal questions of our day, of this generation that's being raised by AI. What does it even mean to be human? We know we are different from the animals. We know we are different from artificial intelligence. But what constitutes that difference? What makes up the humanness of humans? Where does that humanness come from? Where does human personality come from? It may get harder to define as AI writes brand new symphonies and creates new works of art, and people fall in love with their AI companion. Humanity will get harder to define if you have a purely naturalistic view of things. It's difficult to believe that the human personality evolved naturalistically out of a pool of primordial slime. When the philosopher René Descartes, am I saying that right? He attempted to boil down his one and only true starting point for reflection. He came up with this famed phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, yeah. But where does that thinking come from? How are we able to think, reflect, feel, and reason? There's a voice inside of my head. There's a personality inside of me. There's a living spirit that I know exists and that is tangible and real. What is that, and where did it come from? Humans really are different than every other living creature. People who say humans are just slightly remodeled chimpanzee-like apes because we share so much common DNA. So there's really no difference between human beings and chimps. Man, they lost me right there. I heard somebody once say, well, if you really believe that, just ask yourself if you would have a chimpanzee babysit one of your children. Would you date one? The nature of human identity is not about DNA. The nature of human identity is that we were made in the image of God. We have been given a soul, which is why we are incurably spiritual. Really, one of the most interesting manifestations throughout all civilization is this common, deep spiritual hunger of men and women. Anthropologists have discovered that human beings are universally spiritual, conscious of the idea of God. This was described by Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century philosopher and mathematician, and this is where you've heard the term that everyone has a God-shaped whole. If there isn't a God, and we came into being naturalistically, that wouldn't make sense. C.S. Lewis noted that that drives, right? Drives, internal drives come about due to the realities of the world. For example, we have an appetite for food, and there is food to satisfy that drive. We have this drive to know God, an authentic spiritual hunger, but there's no God? He says that doesn't make sense. If it were true, we shouldn't have that intrinsic drive. Why would creatures who evolved by chance as a result of naturalistic causes alone desire and hunger after a creator God? Or even have this thing called a spiritual side of their lives. Some have suggested that the answer to this is not God at all, but the so-called God gene, which has been hardwired into our genetic code. But why would a gene like that have ever evolved naturalistically? Some take another tack that says that the reason we're so spiritually hungry is simply our desire, our hope for a God. You know, this is the belief of Sigmund Freud, the father of the psychoanalytic school of psychology. The dilemma is that it doesn't explain the universal desire for God throughout time and across every civilization. At some point, particularly in our modern context, you would think that the wish, the desire, or need for God would just simply end. Yet it only grows, which makes no evolutionary sense if there is no God. And where do we get our inner sense of morality? Like intuitively, each of us appeals to some common sense of right and wrong in our dealings with ourselves and the world. You know, someone cuts you in line that you've been waiting a long time for, and we say, hey, that's not fair. I was here before you. So when we do that, we are appealing to some behavioral standard that the other person is supposed to know and accept, and which they just violated. And there is a surprising consensus from civilization to civilization, from culture to culture, as to what is right and what is wrong. When you study the moral teachings of the ancient Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Hindus or the Chinese, Greeks, Romans, you become amazed at how similar they are to each other morally. For example, selfishness has never been admired. Loyalty is always praised. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. You might be familiar with him as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia books, but he was a professor at Oxford and later at Cambridge, and journeyed in his life from atheism to becoming a Christian. And he once wrote this: my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. You know, somehow it seems that we have an innate sense of right and wrong within us. Or as Darwin once replied when asked whether man was in any way unique from other life forms, he says, man is the only animal that blushes. Where does that come from? Independent of an outside source. NPR in the States did a story on the most challenging questions facing science. And they surveyed a wide range of scientists from different fields. Here were the top three questions that were fascinating and reflect what I've been talking about. The first was, how did life come about? Or translations, how did life come from non-life? How did something dead become alive? If everything was once dead, how did life appear? And of course, there is no scientific answer. And the second question was, what makes us human? Okay, we have three times more neurons than a gorilla, but our DNA is almost identical. There are many animals that have sort of a rudimentary language that can use tools and recognize themselves in mirrors. So what is it that differentiates us from them? Guess what? There was no scientific answer. And then finally, what is consciousness? How is it that the brain generates the self of self, the unique experience of what we have, of being unique? And why is there a consciousness at all? Guess what? There was no scientific answers. And while there are no scientific answers to any of those questions, there are theological ones. And here it is. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So what does the Bible really say about AI? I suppose in summary, AI needs an ethical compass. AI is not life in the sense that humans are. We are, as humans, may create AI, but humans stand alone as being created by a good God. AI does not bear the image of God. It has no soul. It cannot and does not and will not respond to and relate with God, no matter how convincing it gets. That too is unique to humans. No science, including AI, can answer the ultimate questions of life. And that's because the answers to the ultimate questions of life are not rooted in either science or technology. In fact, and I'll close with this as I invite the band to come back up. The former religion editor for The Atlantic, Siegel Samuel, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, he now writes about the future of artificial intelligence and neuroscience and all the ethical implications. And she describes much of the hope for artificial intelligence as actually mimicking what Christianity has been espousing for generations. And here's what she writes. Suppose I told you that in 10 years, you will live in a sort of paradise. You won't get sick or age or die. Eternal life will be yours. Even better, your mind will be blissfully free of uncertainty. You'll have access to perfect knowledge. Oh, and you'll no longer be stuck on this earth, but a new perfect earth, or even up in the heavens. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Doesn't that sound like the hope we have in God? And the more you listen to Silicon Valley's discourse around AI, the more you hear echoes of religion. That's because a lot of the excitement around building a super intelligent machine comes down to recycled ideas around religion. But it's just secular technologists who are building AI and they don't even recognize it. They're proposing cheating death by uploading our mind to the cloud, where we can live digitally for eternity. That actually sounds like hell to me, personally. They talk about AI as a decision-making agent that can judge with mathematical certainty what's optimal and what's not. What they are talking about, even if they don't use the word, is salvation. God has put eternity into the hearts of men, and we can accept the real deal or a lousy imitation. Religion repackaged, a new version of the Tower of Babel or the Tree of Knowledge, where we can be like God, create a God in our own image. All of that has never ended badly for people, right? It all kind of reminds me of this Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. And he says, "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and instead, they have dug for themselves cracked and broken cisterns that can hold no water at all. Here we have the source of the water of life in Christ. And we keep building generation after generation these broken and dirty and pale replacements." I think this counterfeit salvation actually comes out of fear. A fear of death, fear of knowing we don't have much time and until life as we know it is over. So some folks are doubling down on a bet for something they create that can save us. When Hosanna actually means the one who saves us, and he's knocking at the door of our heart, and he's knocking at the door of your heart today. Last week, Glenn introduced a song about the real hope that we have, a future hope, not a false hope made by man, but the promise of a better future, a perfect future in Christ.